1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Again, if you're not already there, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 is where we are. So we're working our way through this book, 1 Corinthians, and today we are on the message entitled, What Are You Building? We're going to deal with this a little bit, verse by verse, so just bear with me. If you got your Bibles, you're going to want to refer to them as we go along, okay? Beginning again, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to the babes in Christ. Now, if you've been here, you know that chapter 1, we began just a few weeks ago, we were dealing with the natural man. Then we went on to chapter 2. Chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, was dealing with the spiritual man. And now today, here, chapter 3, Paul is going to address the issue of the carnal man. The carnal man. Now, just what and who is the carnal man? The carnal man is the individual that has essentially made the mental decision to follow Christ, yet still today remains in and of the world. For such a person, the carnal Christian, the carnal individual, the flesh then is still in control. We've talked a little bit about this, but now he's focusing in and narrowing down the spectrum to deal just with this kind of individual today. Now, the carnal individual is dealing with one of two scenarios, and this is important for the rest of the chapter today. One, a carnal individual could quite possibly not even be born again. Okay, so that's one side of this. They've made a decision, but they never changed their position. Are you with me? They made a decision, but they haven't changed their position. Now, the second option in this is two, they've never grown up. We talked a lot about that last week. They are still babies in Christ. And so spiritually speaking, they manifest the qualities of an infant. Now, what are the qualities of an infant that would play into this? Look at how this compares so beautifully. Number one, a immature carnal believer, a childlike Christian, one cannot feed themselves and they're dependent on others for their well-being. Listen, if you're an individual that church is your Christianity, that's all there is, you're a Sunday go-to-meeting kind of Christian, you got a problem. You are still carnal. You're still a child. That child also, they must be carried or they fall down a lot. They must be carried by others or they fall down a lot. Number two, like all babies, the world revolves around them and them alone. Babies are completely self-centered, they are self-absorbed, and they're jealous of those around them. Now, I would ask you as we go through this list to be daring. Hold up the mirror, okay? Completely self-centered, self-absorbed, and very jealous of those around them. Number three, their diet is solely that which is easy to eat, tastes good, and is digested easily. And we spoke about this last week. So that means no meat, of course. Just the easy, sweet, easily digestible. Number four, they are innately moody. They fall asleep a lot. And they can be quite temperamental. And of course, they are always very messy. Babies. Baby Christians, carnal, are going to exude those same behaviors. Now, sadly, Paul here, and he expresses that he is forced to speak to the Corinthian church as one would be to a baby. Now, do you talk to a baby the same way you talk to an adult? No. I mean, we get all gushy and we start talking real simplistically. You know, you don't go up and talk to a baby and start talking calculus and philosophy, right? So for Paul, there would be and there could be no depth of instruction. Paul had been forced into rather the realm of a babysitter instead of a teacher and a pastor and an instructor and a shepherd. Certainly, such a relationship is normal for a while. I am not dissing you today if you're a baby Christian. That's great. We all like babies, right? I mean, I love to stop downstairs. I haven't got a lot of babies. Some of you guys need to get on the job, you know. The one that does have one downstairs, she's having to go it alone. She's making the babies all by herself, okay? So we're, and you're going to have like a dozen, aren't you? Something like, okay, good. She's shaking her head, yes. And remember, I got some names for you. Okay, we discussed that, yeah. Good biblical names. So, you know, I like to see her daughter. You know, it's a lot of fun. She's taken to closing her eyes and making me disappear. You know, just close eyes and you're gone. And it's really funny because it's like, I think I have some adults who do that. You know, that close my eyes and the pastor disappears. And I like seeing babies. So it's all right if you're a baby Christian today. We love you. It's great. We want to be with you during that time of growing up. The problem is when we don't grow up, that is a problem. Verse 2 of our text says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. And until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are not able. So Paul here seems to be expressing, I don't know, maybe I'm reading into it, but I can feel some sense of frustration here on his part. Kind of that he has to hold this status quo. His angst was not that he needed to feed them as babies, but that he was still having to feed them as babies. And Jesus himself, he certainly knew that similar kind of situation. He says to his disciples in John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. These were the apostles. And Jesus was saying, you still can't consume what I'm trying to teach you. The believers in Corinth, they indeed had come so far. We don't want to miss that. But not far enough as far as Paul is concerned, and for that matter, not far enough as what Jesus was concerned, not as much as Jesus wanted or needed from them. For any of us, frankly, after being in a church community for years, if you're still in that state, I'm not trying to diss you this morning, but it should be shameful. It should be embarrassing on our part. But then again, the problem sometimes exists in the fact that babies don't always recognize that they're babies. Do babies know they're babies? I mean, I think there's some babies. I don't know if she's in here. I shouldn't talk about her. She's in here today. But I know one small child who seems to think she's an adult, and she doesn't know. She thinks she's, 27, and she acts like it. So I don't know whether they all know that they're babies or not. Babies are cute, aren't they? And we're so patient with them because they're babies, right? But if a 20-something-year-old young man comes up to you and says, goo, goo, ga, ga, that's a problem. If we need to play games in order to get him to eat his veggies, well, that's just sad. But often that's the case. And this is not something that we look at this and feel is strange to us in our generation. Verse 3 of our text going on says, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal? Behaving like mere men. So the first thing that Paul deals with here is he's going to lay out a little bit of some of the attributes, if you will, of those who are spiritually carnal. We want to make sure that we have some practical picture that we lay out there so that none of us can go, well, that's not me. I'm oh so mature. Let's look at Paul's list here. First, there's envy. Envy. What's envy? Envy is jealousy among and of others. Jealousy among and of others. That's my toy. I want what you have. I want your position. James 3:16 says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, certainly today, I'm not saying that the only reason that you today would be in confusion is because you got an envy problem, but I certainly would take a long, hard pause and reflect on that. As often is the case, that verse in James here, we don't really even need to know that verse to know its truth, do we? If you just walk this earth for very long, you know what pride and envy does, what jealousy does. I didn't need James to tell it to me. So what happens when this kind of behavior is manifest in a community of believers? Well, you get isolated from the group and you have to stand in the corner by yourself, spiritually speaking. Going on in our list, then there's strife. Strife occurs as a result of those who are constantly full of contentions. You know people like that? That no matter where they walk, it's just tight, full of contention. They're problem causers. Every church has them. Every situation they get in, they're stirring up the bees. 1 Timothy 6:4 says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. And then last on Paul's short list here is divisions. Certainly we have known them. In all the years I have ministered, I have known many people who are innately dividers. In every situation where they could express God's heart of unity, they seek instead to divide. And the reason why that is because unity, well, that just kind of renders them powerless, because in those kind of scenarios, they would be merely equal in equal standing with everybody else in the group. And that's not enough. So they seek to keep the power off balance. They attempt to reign in an air of confusion. So order is their enemy. And God, of course, is nowhere in the mix. For 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us, "For God is not the author of confusion. He is the author of peace." So what does all these things have in common? Well, once again, the overriding aspect of these attributes is that these kind of folks will always need a mommy to keep peace. Is that what we're called to, church? Is that what we are to be? Those kind of churches, see, what happens is they relegate their pastor and their staff to daycare workers who spend their time running around, keeping the peace, changing diapers, instead of relational discipleship and being instructors. I'm not here to bust your chops today, but boy, if we've ever been tested on that, and you can ask me or the other two pastors here, COVID tested us on that. We wanted to pull out our hair, and I ain't got that much left. So you just want to go crazy because you're running around trying to corral. It's like herding cats. Paul here attempts to take the mommy equation out of the picture. Twice he says, "It is God who gives the increase." Please note that's not the pastors. It's God who gives the increase, not pastors. People often feel that my position is to put people in the pews to build up the church, but a shepherd does not produce sheep. Sheep produce sheep. A shepherd is merely here to care for the sheep, to make sure you're fed and watered and you're protected, not to produce sheep. Pastors are only the channels through whom God then speaks to his people. But God is still in charge. He's still the center of everything. And of course, he's the ultimate disciplinarian. He doesn't need me. Colossians 2:10 says, "And you are complete in him." You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him. Going back to our text this morning, verse 8, picking it up there, says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." So now, Paul here is drawing the Corinthian church back to that picture that is one of his favorite pictures to paint, and that is the idea that we are the body of Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes again the unity with God, as God is the head of that body, not the pastor. But he also, as paints here as well as in a greater degree elsewhere, he paints this picture that every part of the church body is important. Every part of the church body is crucial. You are needed. You are just as important as I am or any other member of the staff here. Alone, we cannot function as God designed the church to function. Whether it be the first century church in Corinth or whether that's the 21st century in Menominee, Wisconsin. So this passage this morning tells us that we are to take the position of God's workers. So I ask you, What are you working on this morning? Are you working? Because I think, frankly, and I'm not dissing these individuals when I give this example, but I think a lot of us tend to be the guys standing along at the stoplights with the sign. Anything will help. Spiritually speaking, that's how we're living our lives. It's a whole lot of sign. But God's asking, what are you working on? He says, we are his field. So let me ask you this morning, what are you growing? Are you growing? Do you ever see some of them fields that I think the government must pay them to let it go fallow for a year? And you drive by, and one year it's corn, and the next year it's beans, and the next year it's corn, and the next year you go by, and there's nothing there but weeds. And you're like, man, what are they growing? I'm asking you, what are you growing? Then he says, we are his building. So what are you building today? How are you building today? All of these questions, all of these issues require a certain amount of personal involvement, personal effort, personal discipline, and we don't like to hear that today, do we? We just got the sign out there for Jesus to give us something free. So we need to be reminded, and certainly more than we're being reminded, that there is a critical aspect of our faith in which we will receive reward according to the labors here in this life. The problem is we tend to get kind of sidelined or distracted by that concept, and then we lose the theology in it. We think, oh, well, I got to do or I'll go to hell. I got to do and earn my points in order to get to heaven, or earn my points so Jesus will love me. And that's all bogus. That none of that is true. Jesus loves you perfectly, absolutely, as much today as he ever will and ever can. But we also need to remember that God has given us the position of stewards. Look it up. Read it in your scripture. Very, very vivid and clear picture. We are stewards of what he has given us, and we are to utilize what he has left us. So we're going to receive reward according to the labors that we have put forth in this life, or we won't. Romans 2, 7 and 8 says, God will render to each one according to his deeds. God will render each one according to his deeds. Again, that's not heaven and hell. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by the cross and his grace and acknowledging and receiving that transformative blood of Christ. But that does not take out the reality of this verse. God will give to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, you will receive indignation and wrath. Now you say, wait a minute, Tim. You just said, no, what I'm saying to you is, You will manifest what you are, but you will not become something by what you're manifesting. You know, our actions are an overflow reflection of who we are. We are stewards of God's possessions, and in doing so, we are called to multiply his holdings, and we will do so naturally. Now, when I say naturally, that doesn't mean there won't be some effort. Doesn't mean there won't be some angst along the way, or it isn't going to mean that the world isn't going to bust you in the chops once in a while for trying to do the things of God. It's hard. Being a Christian is not for weak people. We need to start being more honest as a greater church about that fact. Because people are like, we're milquetoast. We just go to church and we just get a little breeze and we fall over. Come on, people. We live in Wisconsin. It's 24 below my house this morning. So if we can do that, we can do anything. But this requires a certain amount of discipline and stance on our part. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. Clearly, it is not enough to simply work for the kingdom. By the way, if you're in that position, you're going to get burnt out on that. If it's just you get caught and you're going through the motions, you're going to get burnt out on that. But that's not God's fault, and that's not the fault of what you're doing. That's your fault. See, it's not simply good enough to work for the kingdom. We have to always ask the question, how are we serving? And I've emphasized from this pulpit on more than one occasion that God not only asks us to do, but he has a prescription of how it is done. He wants us to be obedient, but he tells us how we are to be obedient, how we are to manifest that obedience. And oftentimes, too, the timing of all of that. When? We tend to think we're like little kids. What's the best time? Right now. I want a cookie right now. We always need to question how we serve, how we build. And no, despite our tendency, the end does not justify the means. It doesn't, you know, we tend to think that it doesn't matter how we go about the work of the Lord as long as we go through the motions. And again, I'm telling you, you're going to get burnt out if you have that mentality. We need to remember that Christ actually could have forced his kingdom on us. You need to know that. See, never lose that idea that God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. He could call 10,000 angels. He created everything in 6 days. You think he suddenly needs you, some, you know, Bob from Wheeler, to save the masses? He could have done extraordinary miracles upon the request of the leaders of his day, and they would have hailed him king, wouldn't they have? But that's not what he did. He did not take away people's power. He didn't take away their choice of sin, and he does not do that even yet today. He did not try to legislate morality or circumnavigate God's plans. I need some power. Give me a tech here. One of you come down here and help me. No? We're definitely not plugged in. Hey! Put your tongue to it. Make sure there's juice there. Well, the first time he fell for it. Today, I think the greater church, and I think I have a right to say this after 30 years of ministry. Certainly, I battle this issue, and it's not just something I see, it's something we battle. I think oftentimes we build something that is akin to a religious Frankenstein. What happens is we as a church can tend to try to take a bunch of parts, various pet doctrines, and then we sew them all together, and then we animate them to bring forth some sort of life. Now, certainly what we do as individuals and as a church, it may be breathing, but if we do that, it's not pretty, it's not functional, and it's not successful. It may be loyal, but the bottom line is that kind of thing is still a big bumbling fool that chants master. But in the end, it is still offensive, uncoordinated, and juvenile. But how proud we are sometimes by what we do. And this is the culture, the church culture of our day. We're quite proud of ourselves. We run some artificial power through it. We don't need the Holy Spirit. We don't need God. We just want to shout, it's alive. But it's not the life that God created. It's not that supernatural, Holy Spirit-filled life that we spoke of last week. God actually gave us instruction. We need to know the Word of God, but He gave us instruction on how to go about the wonderful and the beautiful work of spreading the gospel and building His church. He actually gave us instruction. But it's becoming harder and harder to follow in a culture that wants less and less to do with this. That's why this letter is so pertinent to us in our age. Because we want God in our lives, but we still feel we need science and medicine and all of these aspects in order to make it all work out. Now, again, if you weren't here when I've gone through this, I am not up here being anti-science and anti-medicine. You know I'm not that way. But if you're a guest, you may get that idea from what I'm saying. Absolutely not. But listen, we never want to get to a position where we think that God can't do something. God can do anything, has done anything, will do anything. God doesn't need us. He supernaturally healed people long before they were doctors. Now, He's going to use a lot of doctors these days. I'm not saying He won't, but I also know He still does supernatural work, and He doesn't need anybody. He's God. So I can't help but think, why do we do this? Why are we so consumed then with spending all of our time trying to find another method and another alternative road? Because look, the adult way is just simply harder. Come on, when you're growing up, there's a certain part of you that wants to be an adult, but there's a part of you that's like, dude, I don't want that. I want to stay a kid. And the way of God is more time consuming, it's going to be more expensive, and we have to depend on God more than we look to ourselves. And we don't like that. We want us to be there. We want us to get the prize. We want us to get the credit. Verses 11 through 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, these verses certainly haven't kept men from trying to build it on their own, to do their own. Now, the religious world, it seems, is constantly trying to come up with some new method, to utilize some new spiritual architectural method, and to build, to do the work of God, and I say that tongue in cheek. We seek spiritual construction that's cheaper and faster and easier. One that gives us more credit. I mean, there's all sorts of different motives behind what we do. But if it's not done with the right reason and the right heart with God behind it, it will never stand the test of time. Many of us, many of us, this passage speaks of the Bema seat. I'll get to that in a minute. The Bema seat, the eternal seat of judgment of our works. But many of us, we don't even need to wait till we get there. Many of us, we lose years and years, some decades of service and works because they were never done with the right reason. They were motivated by something else. In the end, we burn out, we flip out, it's gone, and all of that is just wiped off the face of the earth, and the slate is clean. But we want one that's benefits us more in some way or fashion. But guys, our faith, our service unto the Lord, It was never designed to be prefab. It was never designed to be modular. Our walk of faith was designed, according to the Word of God, to be based on old-fashioned blueprints, strong foundation, sturdy walls, a foundation that's built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Now, that may mean that we're not so new, and we're not so hip, and we're not so cool, but it will stand the test of time, won't it? It will be standing when our spiritual pole barns have blown away, rotted away into history. I'm a very much a history and antique kind of guy. One of the things is I love whenever you find one of those old barns that are still standing, are beautiful. Wood, and man, they're just old school barn, and they're still standing. They've been standing there for 100 years. And it's so sad when they tear it down and throw up a pole barn in a couple of days, because I know how long it's going to last. I want you to compare. Look at St. Vitus Cathedral. It's in Prague. Now, I've been here. These are the ones that popped into my mind. The construction began in 1344. And the labor continued without modern construction equipment until 1900. Now, I tell you, it's a place that you stand in the lobby of that church and it'll take your breath away. It survived world wars, numerous regional wars, countless storms, a multitude of usurpers and conquerors. Hitler spent the night there surveying his new, digs that he had. But he's gone and the church is still standing. And then there's the St. Mark's Cathedral in Venice. I stood in this one too. Finished in 1096. It survived the same wars as the other, all the storms, and you need to understand Venice floods, including this church, 100 floods a year as the ocean rises and falls. The entire courtyard in front of this church floods 100 times a year, and it rolls right into the church, and yet it's still standing. Venice is full of churches. There's a nearby church there too. It took 100,000 wood tree-sized pylons driven into the ocean, because there's no land. There's no land there. Driven to the ocean to make the foundation for that church. 100,000 foundational pylons. And then there's the Vikings Dome. I was here when they built it, and I was here when they tore it down. It was opened in 1984. It was tore down in 2014, scarcely surviving 30 years. Welcome to America. Look, if we build with poor materials and we cut corners on construction quality, there's going to come an inevitable day when the work that we have done will fail when tested. And hear me this morning, it will be tested. The winds and the storms will come. And whether you and your work are still standing afterwards is going to reveal what was really built and whether it was built right, built according to God's specs, and on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So this passage that we're talking about today, that we're speaking of, it's speaking of that ultimate day of judgment, as I said before God. That's not the judgment seat of our salvation. If you're born again today, you'll never see that judgment seat. That's done. This is called the Bema Seat of Judgment. You can look it up in Scripture. You can read about it in your own time. And so this, again, the Bema Seat doesn't deal with salvation. It doesn't deal with eternal standing. It's a place in which what we have done on this earth, our works will be seen for what they really are. And according to this passage, we have to ask ourselves, will there be anything that we've done that will actually survive the test, that will survive that judgment? A lot of people say, well, I went to church my whole life, and I served at church, and I tithed, and I went on mission trips, and I did all this stuff, and it's all going to burn because it was all done with the wrong heart and the wrong motives. It was done as a child, not as an adult. So I ask you again, in your faith life today, what have you built? And what materials have you used to build it? So anything out of our life, it's all going to fall into one of two categories. If it endures, there's reward. Burned, loss. Again, I am astonished that I have watched people who have seemingly served God for years and years. Throw it all away. Gone. And it will be burned and erased like it never occurred. Verse 16 of our chapter says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." God will destroy him. "For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, first of all, the word Paul carefully chooses here isn't in reference to the temple as whole. This is one of the few times you best look up some words. This is specifically speaking of the Holy of Holies. And that's a message in and unto itself. I don't have time to get into it in great detail. But the Holy of Holies was the special place in the middle, in the internal part of the temple. And essentially, I'm using cliff notes here. Essentially, it is the residence of God himself, okay? Had the temple, and then there's a Holy of Holies, and that's where God lived. The priest would go in there one time a year, and he had to make sure that he was righteous and ready to do that, because if he didn't, he wasn't coming out of there. And what they would do is they would put bells on him, and they would tie a rope around his leg, and he'd go underneath that curtain, and they'd feed the rope in, and then he'd go in there and offer sacrifices, especially for himself, and he'd get all this stuff done, and then you'd be outside, and you listen for the bells, and you can, as long as the bells are ringing, it's like, hey, everything's okay, he's still moving. But listen, if the bell starts ringing, it's like, uh-oh. And they would take the rope and pull him back underneath the curtain. Dead. Holy of Holies. But you see, the resonance of what God speaks, that plays into what we're talking about here. Now, before we get into that, it's imperative that you understand something. Because you may have grown up having this verses I just read to you thrown in your face. I grew up in a holiness church, hardcore. And what happened is that they would always want to apply this in an individualistic manner. But I want you to notice something here. Paul's choosing his words very carefully, and the word "you" in the original language is plural. Plural. So certainly, we could apply this passage to the individual. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Individually, we are the temple of Jesus Christ. And that is the historical, I guess, and common interpretation, especially in the King James Version. But if we look at it as Paul wrote it, in the context, who is he writing to? To Bob? No. He's writing to a church, a group of people, plural. And we're going to look at that in the context and in the intensity uses that word. He's speaking to the local church as a whole. Paul has been addressing that local church, so we know who he's talking about. So we can't cherry pick that passage out of that and go, oh, look, we can make that say whatever we want it to. He's been addressing that local church. He's been talking to them about carnality, and he's been talking to them about immaturity. He's been talking to them about divisions within the church. He didn't suddenly just change direction here. So the proper contextual interpretation here is to hear that Paul is continuing in that same form, talking to the church as a whole. So if that's the case, when we read this passage, one has to be very concerned, therefore, for those who have, those we know, maybe you are even sitting here today. You need to be very concerned to those who have indeed defiled their local church. And the condemnation that they will carry thereafter. Now we can see Paul here beckoning this church forward to that righteous place, that place of calling. But he's reminding them that they, as God's holy residence, as the local church, as the body of Christ, we are his temple, we are his place of abode. And he reminds them, in the midst of all these issues, all the issues that currently plague this fellowship, he still reminds them that God dwells in them as a church. They are the holy of holies. See, first of all, God doesn't live in houses made by the hands of men. That's what he says. So it's not like God hangs around the sanctuary all week waiting for us to come back on Wednesday and then waits for us to come back on Sunday. No, he does not. But there is the idea that, you know, we as a church, we are the temple, and we as the people who make up that church, we are the holy of holies. Do you understand? That's why I get passionate when we start talking about how we treat each other and whether we truly love each other and how we show that love to each other. We live in a generation, we speak those words. Oh yes, you know, I go to church, I love my brethren, and oh yes, Jesus loves us and we love each other. And then I have watched some of the most wicked, wicked behavior towards people, towards this church, towards other churches, by people who said they love those people. No, you didn't. Nobody who loves people like that treats them like that. They never loved them. And it's just incredible to watch. Because we could read this passage and it can be at one point very comforting, but at another point very troublesome, because certainly it is a warning for any church, including this one which we belong to today. We can point our fingers at everybody else and, oh, what about that church? And we talk about that. What about us? The Corinthian church was being given a solemn warning here about the fact that they continue on this path that they were on, and to defile the church, to defile the body of Christ, to defile God's temple would cost one his own life. Now, in an age of church splits and church divisions, I think we would do very well to heed Paul's warnings here. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So now Paul here continuing to address this church, and he turns to the individuals who at this point would, like maybe some of you are, would no doubt be bristling with indignation. How dare you? Who are you to get up in our face like that? And Paul was saying, let no one deceive himself. Because another mantra that has come from this pulpit, and I've said it a million times, I hope you remember it long after I'm dead and gone. The one who has hurt you the most in this life is you. Nobody's hurt you more. No one has lied to you more than you. No one has held you back more than you. And yet, who is the first person that we trust? Ourselves. Ourselves. Let no one deceive himself. And that's what that is. That's deception. So it went right to the root of the problem. What's the root of the problem? Pride, Christian. Pride. Man's pride was the killer. Man's pride is still the killer. Every personal and spiritual implosion that I have witnessed in 30 years of ministry, every single one of them stemmed from pride. Across the board, manifested in different ways, but it all came back to pride. It all came back to me. Truly, no greater earthly plague faces mankind. No greater plague faces the church. It was the, the motivation behind the first sin that ever occurred, and every sin that has occurred since then. The Lord's church, we face that same plague, the arrogance of man, and it's the source, again, of church splits and strife and division. I have said, I probably drive my wife crazy by saying this, but I've said 1,000 times, I personally don't know how anybody gets saved anymore. Because frankly, looking at Christianity worldwide, I am by nature a cynic. I am so thankful God found me. I'm so thankful I was raised by Christian parents and raised in the church and was able to see the reality of God. Because if you were coming after me today, good luck with that. I see the hypocrisy. I see the arrogance, the elitism. I see all of those things. I see people say one thing in the church and then just go do something quite the opposite. How many mega pastors have we seen just flame out and just they're destroyed by their behavior? And I'd bring up every single one of them if you came for me, Christian. It should not be. We are the temple of God. Do we understand that? Do we embrace and grasp that? That God lives here. This is the home of the creator of the universe. We should be in awe to even be here, many of us, and to serve him. He lets us on the field, and I've talked to you guys about this. I mean, you talk about a peewee team, and he lets us on the field. We're playing with the major leagues. Welcome to the NFL. Pride. Now, see, you might be sitting there today and you might absolutely recoil from any insinuation that somehow that you personally or we corporately have in any way defiled the church. Because what we do, we think, defile? Who? You know, that word tends to conjure up all sorts of debauchery, you know, all sorts of wicked actions. But what was Paul's list? Envy, strife, and division. That's like I see these lists, the list of things that God hates. You know that list? And it goes along, it's like murder, stealing, we're all like that. And then it goes lying. It's like, whoa. Because we go, well, I didn't kill anybody. No, I didn't steal anybody. I didn't steal anybody. No adultery here. Wait a minute, lying? See, we like to think that we're good because we don't commit those great wickedness over here that we've put in this category. But Paul says envy, that's jealousy, strife in any form in the church, strife, division, I'm here, you're all there. That's how I know when someone's on their way out of here. When they speak and go, you know, I don't understand why you... And it's like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. There's no you. There's only us. But see, they've already parked themselves over here. I'm here. You're there. Division. Defilement. And you can dance around that. You can pretend that you don't hear me. But I won't be the one doing the discipline. The chief shepherd will. So you look at this. This paints a very different picture, because I think it's where many of us, if we're going to be truthful today, this morning, we'd find ourselves quite guilty. So once again, we're reminded that Corinth certainly was like today. We've discussed it, how modern, how pertinent this letter is in our day. Corinth was the center of intellectuals, and it was the center of the culture of that day. And you think, wait a minute, but we're in Menominee. Okay, so maybe we're not New York, maybe we're not L.A., but listen, I don't know how long you've been here, Menominee, but the people in Menominee think this. They think this is the home for the intellectual and the cultured, don't they? All we needed is a few university professors, and we're ready to go, man. We're all that. So it wasn't long before the intellectual and the highly educated and the cultured society was creeping into the church in Corinth. And Paul said, you'd be better off to be a fool. Wow. The word in the original text, you know what it means? Moron. You'd be better off to be a moron. Now, he's not saying that you should, you know, crave this state of stupor and ignorance. That's not what Paul was talking about. He was speaking in the context of the humility that should accompany that kind of thinking. See, we should be going, you know what? I'm an idiot, man. What do I know? I just depend on Jesus. That's what Paul's after. Not the, what about me? What about mine? Where's mine? Yet man continues to not only seek after the world's wisdom, but it stubbornly believes that that's ultimately where our salvation stands. Oh, we want Jesus. We like Jesus. We want to go to heaven, but we still need, you know, man here. It's like, oh yes, yeah, God is good. I need to have some God. But science tells me this. Yeah, because science never lies. We had that discussion, right? What is it? 3 out of 4 doctors smoked those cigarettes more than the other ones, you know? That's good. Medicine's never been wrong. We discussed that already. The fact you used to be able to get some heroin for your kid when he had a cough, give your kid a little heroin. So we know there's been situations in the past, but we still want to believe we need man. Yes, I want Jesus, but we need man to make it through. God says those kind of thoughts, they are futile. And come on, Christian or not, just human beings, hear me. Read the Sunday newspaper today. I read the Washington newspaper, so I'm reading a national newspaper. And all that I read the newspaper, all that ever does for me is convince me that there's only one way through this life. And his name is Jesus. Until Christ, we know that there was the priesthood. And when Christ came, there was no longer anyone between us and God. The moment Christ died on the cross, the curtain that separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place, remember, that's where God lives, 18 inches thick, it tore from top to bottom. I can't imagine being a priest and being in that room at that moment, because certainly the gasp would have sucked the air out of the room as you're just like, that's it, like you were all going to die. And yet they didn't, because there was no more curtain. There was no separation between man and God. When Jesus died at that moment, we have individual access to the Father forever. That door is opened. Am I the only one that stands in incredible daily awe of the deity that made everything in 6 days? I can just go to him. I've given the example before. It was Life magazine, or one of the big ones, did these prize-winning pictures, and there was a picture of JFK in the Oval Office or in the White House, and under the desk in front of him there, playing under the desk, was his kid. So he would think the Oval Office would be like a place of reverence, you know, and yet for him, he was just playing, because the guy behind the desk wasn't the President of the United States. He was his dad. That's the access we have now. The Holy Spirit descended upon that upper room in the book of Acts. God gave his Spirit to everyone who would have him, to guide each and every individual into what he desired in the garden at the beginning, and that was to have a personal and intimate relationship with each one of us, one-on-one. God and me. I can talk to God and God talks to me. That should cause a humility of which would last all of eternity. And no one ever gets to throw that gift away for us. Not any pastor, not any priest, nobody. Don't let anyone ever take that away from you. Certainly there will be counselors in your life. There will be teachers. There will be pastor shepherds in your life. And certainly I think these people can be a great blessing, and they can teach us. The greatest thing that they can ever teach us, and the greatest thing I could ever teach you in my ministry, is to honestly and faithfully hear God speak to you. You don't need me. And unless you learn to do that, you'll always remain a child. You need a mommy. You need a daddy. You need a pastor. You need a priest. Or you can be an adult and go straight to the Maker. And if we don't do that, if we can't do that, then let me ask you, what did Christ die for? I mean, God had the system before that. Everything was quote unquote fine. What changed? Access, intimacy, personal relationship. Now, I'm not here to diss the church today. I spoke enough about the church and what that should mean to us. I'm just saying, church cannot be that. If you're here to get, that's okay if you're a baby Christian. We're cool with that. But if you are a longtime Christian, you should be here to give. To give, to serve, to steward, to love, to sacrifice. That is adult Christianity. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter, not any of them are allowed to take away that personal relationship that we have with God. Not the world, not life, not death. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Our text here, closing up, says, everything belongs to you, and you are Christ's. Amen. Everything belongs to you, and you are Christ's. And that's the key to growing up in the church in Corinth, and that's the key to our own maturity. See, you may find it comfortable and easy to stay an immature Christian, to stay a child, stay a baby. But you cannot stay there. Hear me now as I close. You cannot, you will not stay there. Christianity is a journey. It's a walk. Which means I got to be constantly moving forward, or I am moving back. There is no rest areas. There is no park. We're moving forward or we're moving back. You're moving forward today or you're moving back. And if you don't move forward and you don't grow up in time, you will grow out. Because your pride says, I don't need it. What's important today is to realize that God has given us that power, but we have to be willing to take off the bib and get out of the high chair. And I close with this, Mark 12:30. What's it all about? You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. You know what all means there? It means all. Let's pray.